We've been in this series that I have so enjoyed, I must tell you. If I'm the only guy that's enjoyed it, you know what? I've enjoyed it for all of us. I have enjoyed and digging into the Word of God in a fresh way throughout these past 16 weeks. We come to week's message 16, but we broke one of them up, how to behave in a cave, from Dave, into two different parts. So 16 or 17 weeks we've been going on this series. We started out by comparing King Saul, the first Israelite king, with King David, and how Saul went from potential to poverty by the choices that he made. And we've woven our way through this study on the life of King David. We've called it Heart Matters, because the word of the Lord says that David was a man that had a heart. Say a heart. A heart after God. I know you want to have that. I want to have that as well. I know many of you have that in your life. A heart for the things of God. And David was a man that it was described of him as Paul was preaching at Antioch. He recapped David's life and he gave a great tagline. He said that he had a heart after God. He would do whatever the Lord asked him to do. A person that has a heart after God will do whatever the Lord asks him to do. And we come through this series, we're not done yet, but we come to a situation where we're going to review for a few moments today what we looked at 3 weeks ago. We had Father's Day. We had Rhonda ministering a powerful word on the churches of Revelation in Revelation 2 and 3. So 3 weeks ago, we looked at this sin that David committed with Bathsheba. We'll review that for a moment today, for a few moments. And then we'll go double back, if you will, to the middle of this section. You'll understand it when we get to it. This story that really takes place in the life of David with a prophet by the name of Nathan. We all fail, don't we? Somebody said to err is human and to cover up is also. Have you ever noticed, right, how when we get into trouble, a lot of trouble, by doing the wrong things, many times we'll multiply our troubles by trying to hide what we did. Ron and I were recently in London for the Convoy of Hope. And on one of the afternoons where we had some free time, we walked about 7 to 8 miles minimally every day. And we took a journey in the heart of London one afternoon because Rhonda is a huge fan. She's a former history teacher. And one of her favorite characters is Winston Churchill. So I told Rhonda, I'm taking you this afternoon to Churchill's War Rooms. How many of you have ever visited that? Anybody been to Churchill's War Rooms? Randy has, some others maybe. If you're ever in London, you must go, because you go down into the bowels of a building there where the team under Churchill's leadership, they really were a vital part of the ally stand against the Nazis. And you saw where Churchill and his entire team slept, where they strategized, where they ate, where their families gathered with them. Churchill was quite a character. He was, some say, one of the fastest thinkers on his feet that there was. And that's probably because he had to be, because he really made a lot of mistakes verbally. One of them that I was intrigued about was that Churchill one time was standing next to a total stranger at a gathering one night. He's standing next to this man, and two women come walking down the stairs in front of Churchill and this man. And Churchill turns to the man next to him and says, to this absolute stranger, look, that has to be the ugliest woman that I've ever seen in my life. The man said, well, that woman is my wife. Churchill said, no, no, not that one. I'm talking about the other woman. The man said, well, that woman is my daughter. Without even missing a beat, Churchill turned to the man and said, excuse me, have you seen my glasses, ma'am? When we make mistakes, we try and cover them up. When the first thing that we do when we try to avoid mistakes is that we try to cover up, even if we know what we ought to be telling is the truth and being transparent before God and others. Under the conviction of the Holy Spirit when we sin. The fact is, the Spirit wants us to make it right. The reason I know that the Bible was written by God and not by man is because if it was written by man, many of these saints that we study today would have covered their failures. They would have cosmetically improved the situation to make them look morally and spiritually clean, if you will. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, the writer goes back and he reviews the entire life of King David, about whom we've studied over these previous 15 messages. And this is the summary that the writer gives in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. Look at what it says. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life. Stop. Except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. When David comes to the end of his life, there's this one remarkable failure. There's others, but this is a huge one. And when you turn to 2 Samuel with me today, you see, we'll look at a partial review of chapter 11. But I want us to stand for the reading of the word today. And I'd like us to read the first 14 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Would you stand with me, please? We're in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and if we can, we're going to read through the first 14 verses. Everybody with me, say amen. Amen. Now we'll double back to 11, and then we'll come back to chapter 12. The Lord sent, say the Lord sent. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. It's a heavy word today, Brighton. A strong word. It's a prophetic word. Pray that as we approach God's word over the next few minutes, that the Lord would help us. That we would not have any haughtiness. Not have a spirit as I deliver it or you receive it or people watching online hear it. Would have any kind of arrogance to think, you know what, that could never happen to me or how could he do such a thing? Pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and our lives over these next few moments. That you would receive the word. I would receive it even as I deliver it. And if there would be a place, and you'll see this in the word today as we share it, a responsibility given to you that you would have the boldness and the courage to confront for the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, in these next few moments, I pray that your word would come alive to us. As we look into this study of 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel, Lord, it's a poignant word. It's heavy. It's so rich. And Lord, I pray that on this Sunday that we would receive your word gladly. Lord, I pray that if there is any bit of arrogance or haughtiness about our lives, that you would extract it. Lord, I pray as we approach your word, there would be a spirit of humility, meekness. And Lord, I believe the word you've given to me is, Lord, for people that are here today in respect to they need to take that step of Nathan when you open the door. I pray a grace upon your word in these next few moments. Lord, if people hear only a man, they'll be sorely disappointed. But if they hear from you, Lord, they'll be challenged. They'll be pricked in their hearts. And Lord, they'll be encouraged to move forward according to your word. So Lord, if you can't speak through me, I pray that you might speak in spite of me to these people that you and I love today. In Jesus' mighty and awesome name, and all God's people would say amen. 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 You may be seated. I want you to go back with me, if you will, quickly, Brighton. And by quickly, I mean probably over the next 10 to 12 minutes. And if you've got your hand out or you've got a handheld device, I'd like you to take notes. And I want you just to review with me really the seven stages of sin. Seven stages of sin that can happen in people's lives. And then you'll see we're going to double back and we're going to center in on one particular stage that the word speaks to us about today. So if you will, let's go through this quickly. This first part for certain. Stage one in a person's life, the committing of sin. Seven stages of sin. How is sin committed? How do people fall into sin? Started, we looked at over the previous weeks when David was lazy. He was letting somebody else do his job. It was kings that were supposed to lead the men and the women and the nation into battle. Leading was that his responsibility. And here he was getting morally soft, spiritually soft and lazy, if you will. And it's a dangerous condition for anybody to be in. to think you have everything under control. And the Bible tells us, Paul writes to the Corinthians, if you think you stand firm, be careful lest you fall. We see there in chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, I won't read it again or all these passages, but David sent his messengers. And I would submit to you that you and I can never blame Satan, like the old comedic routine by Flip Wilson. You know what? The devil made me do it. You know what? That's totally contrary to the word of God. Jesus' half-brother, he literally gave us the prescription of how it's carried out. I call it Satan's LSD. There's lust, there's sin, there's death. Look at James 1. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person, say each person, is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Committing of sin. Secondly, look at the cover-up of sin. Many times, it's the cover-up, whether it's Watergate or Iran-Contra or whatever it might be in our world, it's the cover-up that causes more damage than the sin. And David goes through a meticulous routine to be able to cover up his sin, when he should have just stepped forward and said, you know what, I need to confess this before you and make it right. I'll do whatever it takes to make it right before God and before the people. But he didn't do that. David sent word to Joab as he's carrying out this elaborate scheme, this ruse, to try and cover his tracks. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him. Can you imagine what Joab must have thought? Why is he sending for one of his mighty men? Why is he calling for Uriah? He tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife, and Uriah has more convictions than the king does. He won't sleep with his wife. Even when David gets him drunk, he still has more convictions. He won't sleep with his wife. He says, you know what? My troops are out there on the front lines. You know what? The people of God deserve a warrior that is faithful to his calling. You know what? I can't go home. I've got to stay right here. And you can hear David's mind reeling. How am I going to take care of this? People may not know that Uriah has or hasn't slept with his wife. But now if I can just get rid of Uriah, I'll be safe. I'm covered. Have you ever thought about, as David sends Uriah back to the troops with the message in hand, hey, pull back from Uriah. Send him to the front lines in the most fierce setting against the Ammonites. And then pull the tribe back. Pull the troops back so that he's killed. Imagine what Joab was thinking. And again, the conviction of the man, he's carrying his own death warrant, if you will. He takes that to Joab. The fact of the matter is, think about it. Uriah's killed. He's put to death there against the fiercest of the Ammonites. And there were other people. The word says there, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 24, that some of the king's men died. There were others. There was what David would call collateral damage, if you will. But the Bible says it was if David had taken the sword himself and thrust it into each one of those soldiers that died. David had already broken three of the commandments. He had coveted his neighbor's wife. He had stolen her. He had committed adultery. And once you've committed three, it's just a short distance to committing two more. He lied, and then he commits murder. But David denies it all is going on and thinking everything's fine. Sure is easy to talk about David, but the Bible says this. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. The The word says that, we looked at it a few weeks ago. When it capsulizes all of that passage, it says there, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Stage three, the confrontation of sin. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, there's one thing to be sure about sin. Sin never remains a total secret. God woke up the prophet Nathan one night and said, Nathan, we've got a problem here. My servant David has been denying the fact that he's guilty of adultery and murder and lying and covetousness and stealing. You need to go and talk to him about it. Nathan goes as the Lord directs him. And he goes to David and he says, I've got a story to tell you. I want you to know there was this man that was rich. There was a poor man. The poor man's lamb was taken from him by the rich man. You know what? When the rich man had plenty of lambs himself and cattle and sheep, but he had this man come to town. And so they steal the ewe lamb from the poor man and feast on that. And David burns with anger. Look what the word says, verse 5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives. Stop right there. You know what? Did you notice that? And I had never seen that before. I don't even know if Nathan got done with the story. David's so ticked off that he calls it out. The man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over. That's what the law required. Because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Stage four is the conviction of sin. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Back in the Old Testament, God many times sent prophets to bring people under the conviction of sin. Today, the Lord Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. Say Paraclete. Paraclete means the one to walk alongside of you. And the Paraclete not only walks alongside of you, he's resident within you. When you gave your life to Jesus, the Spirit came to indwell you. There's a subsequent experience, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit is indwelling in everybody that calls upon the name of the Lord. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes to live in each of us, one of the traits or one of the actions of the Spirit is to convict of sin. That's what Jesus was saying in regard to the Holy Spirit's work when he was speaking in John 16. Look at the word says. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor, that's the Holy Spirit, notice it's capital C, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. If you've committed some sin and you're still covering it up and denying it and you're still lying about it, if you're a Christian, there's someone inside of you that someone is the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, kindly, as a gentleman, he constantly keeps saying, you're guilty. You need to do something about this. You need to make it right with God. When are you going to make it right with God? I'm certain in that time frame, and I'll talk about that in a moment, David is miserable. Do you know in this section of his life, there is no recording of David writing any of the Psalms? How can you write about the joy of the Lord being your strength? How can you write about the exuberance that you experience or the presence of God when you know that you're living in disobedience to what God's called you to do? I've taken notes from a myriad of different preachers, Chuck Swindoll and Warren Wiersbe and Paul Tournier, can I tell you, for this study. And I love what Swindoll uses as an illustration. When you're driving in a car and you're driving along, Swindoll says, and you see that check engine light on your dashboard. That check engine light is saying, take notice. There's trouble under the hood. And at that moment, you have a choice. You can stop, get out of the car, lift up the hood, and try and see what's wrong. And if you're like me, you call for help. Or if you choose, while you're driving and you see that light come on, you can reach over into the glove box and you can pull out a hammer and smash the dashboard to get the red light to go out. But if you knock the light out and keep on driving, that motor is eventually going to burn up. So many people do the same thing regarding conviction. They say, you know what? Hey, what does it matter? I don't feel a whole lot of difference right now. And they just smash the conviction light out. But eventually, like the car, the motor burns out. Eventually, the sin that you're involved in comes to fruition. And you all, and I have as well, we look back and we say, what a foolish decision it was not to stop and look deeper. Stage 5 is the confession of sin. I love this. David said immediately to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So there's the conviction that leads to the next step in the process, the confession. David said, I've sinned. Say, I've sinned. That's easy to say once you're caught red-handed. I'm guilty. I've sinned. When you and I confess the sin in our lives, it's the Greek word homologios. Say the same words. When a person confesses, they're saying, Lord, this is what you're saying about my sin. Nathan covered it. And so David said exactly, repeated in essence in one sentence, what Nathan had said. I have sinned against the Lord. 1 John chapter 1, if you're taking notes, verse 9. It's not on the screen. Added it in late last night. But it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can you say amen? Thank the Lord for confession. Stage 6 is the cleansing of sin. Not only do we see the confession of sin, but we see the cleansing of sin. One of the most beautiful psalms, if you're taking notes today, jot it down, Psalm 32, and then the one we'll highlight is Psalm 51. Many scholars believe that these psalms were written after, post-David's confession, 32 and 51. And in Psalm 51, we see it there that David prayed and he came under the conviction of the prophet Nathan, and he's a broken man. Look at some of the first verses state. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Rhonda can tell you when I came home from the church last night just to pray and go over my notes one last time, I was singing that old song we used to sing in the church. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. That's where we get it from. David's saying, the whole time I was trying to cover up the sin, I felt dirty, Lord. I felt filthy. I felt like I needed a bath. Have you ever known what it is to deny sin and wickedness in your life? You feel like you need a bath every day, don't you? Look what the psalmist said again in 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David was saying, in essence, Lord, I lost the joy. I'm still in relationship with you. I'm still your king. But I feel as though my bones are breaking. create in me a clean heart, Lord. Oh God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. One thing I can guarantee you, Brighton, about unconfessed sin is your life as a Christian, it will be robbed of the joy of your salvation. As a Christian, you can absolutely lose the joy of your salvation. Look what David said in verse 17, Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And bitter tears, broken and humbled. He says, God, I've sinned. Would you forgive me? He confessed his sin, and God cleansed him of his unrighteousness. So we see these six stages. But we'd be remiss if we didn't look at the seventh stage. Because some people, and it's in our culture, it's in our church world. You know what, hey, just confess it and everything will be okay. The Lord will forgive. But can I say to you unequivocally, there were consequences that David had to live with for the rest of his life. And it's the consequences of sin. One reason you ought to hate and despise sin is because sin always carries consequences with it. Not only do you bear the consequences, but sometimes those you love suffer the consequences of your sin. Sometimes we're lured into this terrible thought, well, God's going to forgive me of anything I do, and God will forgive you. If you look over that passage again, though, you see that Nathan goes through, I won't even take the time to read it, but when you get home, read it again. He begins to outline all the things that are going to, you took somebody else's wife. You know what? You committed that sin by looking from the top of your rooftop. But can I tell you, it's going to come back. What does the word say? You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. David, you're going to have somebody close to you sleep with 10 of your wives, your concubines. It's going to be tragic. David says, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die, verses 5 and 6. And it came out almost as a self-fulfilling prophecy. Decades later, many of these things came to pass, some of them right away, but many of them decades later. Look at it. Just jot them in real quick. The infant that he and Bathsheba conceived dies. A son, another son of David's, Amnon, rapes his half-sister, Tamar. Absalom, David's, another one of David's sons, gets ticked off, and for 2 years he holds a grudge towards Amnon and waits for a chance, and he kills his half-brother. Absalom rebels against his own father. He's the one that sleeps on the rooftop with dad's wives. Absalom in broad daylight sleeps with his father's concubines. As David's seeking asylum and he's abdicated the throne and he's out running, he leaves 10 of his concubines there to take care of the palace. And that's who Absalom ends up sleeping with. Absalom ends up being killed by Joab, one of David's warriors. You know the story. Adonijah is violently killed. Another one of David's sons is killed there as he's holding on to the horns of the altar. So I want us to do this, if you will, Brighton. The remaining part of this message, I'd like to deal with stage 3 of the 7 stages. And I'd like us to center in for just the next few moments on the characters that are involved in the confrontation. Nathan, say Nathan. And David, say David. And I'm going to try and close by making a biblical application over the next few minutes that demonstrates how to biblically confront. I want us to look at a life application, and I first want us to look at Nathan involved in godly confrontation. Someone said something like this, a story about prophets, and they said this. Quote, a prophet really has just 2 tasks, to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. can relate with that because I believe in my ministry, I have a little bit of a prophetic edge. Somebody might say, that's a big understatement, Pastor. Really, I love as a pastor to comfort. That's a pleasure. It's appreciated. People love to comfort one another. I appreciate that as a pastor, being able to just go. I still enjoy visiting people in the hospital. I still love visiting shut-ins. I love being involved in funeral services to comfort them. But also the other side is that you not only comfort the afflicted, you afflict the comfortable. The comforting the afflicted is easy. But afflicting the comfortable, many times it gets resented and rejected. There's no gift. Some of you think, well, I have the gift. You have the gift of confrontation. Can I say there's no gift of the Spirit for confrontation? The Word tells us we're to speak the truth in love. But we do that in a prophetic side, all of us do, when we confront, because we do it out of obedience. You study this. I wish I had time to go into it, but you study some of the different confrontations in the Word of God. The Bible is replete with confrontations. Moses with Pharaoh. Samuel confronts King Saul. We looked at that. Elijah confronts Ahab about Jezebel. Jesus confronted Peter. We see John the Beloved in his third letter. He confronts Diotrephes that always wants to be first. Look what the Word says. It's a passage that's not real well known, but I love this. Proverbs 27:6 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. That verse challenges our instincts because we tend to think, and this is the culture we live in, love avoids discomfort. But the Bible teaches that real love is willing to take the step of discomfort for the sake of truth and restoration. Confrontation is something most people avoid. I really worked under a leader one time that he said, my method of confrontation is avoidance. And it sounded funny, and we kind of all chuckled about it, but it was so frustrating to work under a person like that, because the fact is, as a leader, things have to be addressed. Many times people, when they know they ought to confront, they will delay it, they'll soften it, they'll pretend it's not necessary. Yet Scripture shows, hear me, Brighton, Scripture shows that confrontation, if done rightly, is not an act of hostility, but it's an act of love. So I want to cover with you just four ideas about Nathan's role as you confront. Mark this down. What is so key is proper timing. I coined a new phrase. I can say, you know what, you might not think it's good. I kind of think it's good. And I haven't heard this ever from anybody else, but I call it simply this: the gaps in the chaps. You say, what do you mean? It's the gaps in the chapters that really stand out to me in this whole story. Because between chapter 11 and chapter 12, and then chapter 12 and chapter 13 and beyond, are major time spans. Between 11 and 12, there is 1 year's time. And we see that between chapter 12 and 13 are decades, if you will. You and I, when we have to confront, we need to pray. We need to fast. We need to think about what's going on. My mother's favorite verse of Scripture was Proverbs 25:11. She said, she spoke on it one time at a WM's meeting, a women's ministry meeting, and a lady painted a painting of a golden apple on a silver platter. Because Solomon said, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. I would submit to you, when you have to confront, wait until you know it is the time, and then do as Nathan did. You approach and you confront privately. I've had to do that several times in my ministry when it was God's time. Never forget, Ron and I were coming back from a general council more than two decades ago. And one of our staff members, you know, he was a great guy. But he got caught up in something and he bold-faced lied to me. And it was revealed just hours after he had lied to me from another staff member. He said he was going somewhere to a funeral, and he wasn't going to a funeral. He was going to Cedar Point. And I just waited. I didn't feel like I was to confront right away. Until I felt a few weeks later, flashing green lights, now is the time. And it was time to speak to the person that was involved. Timing is so key. Secondly, is pure motives when you confront. Can I just say this? Look up here 1 second. You can finish writing in a moment. All right? One thing I'm certain of regarding this subject, and in my study of ministry and my practicum of ministry, that if you want to confront a person or you're anxious to do it, I can say almost of certainty, it's not the right time. If you would get pleasure from doing it in the confrontation with a gotcha attitude, then you need to wait. The knee-jerk reaction that you think, hey, I got to go and address this right away, that's not of the Spirit. How do you think? I felt like the Spirit dropped this in my heart that I'm to ask you, and I'll give you my answer. How do you think those four words were uttered by Nathan? Do you think that David flew off the handle? Or when he flew off the handle, that Nathan immediately was saying, you're the man! Who do you think you are? You're the man! I don't think so. I think in a spirit of brokenness, that as Nathan told that story, probably with tears, David, you're the man. Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says this in chapter 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, say gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Can I say this? Confrontation is not about winning an argument or embarrassing someone. The whole goal of restoration is one thing. You know what it is? Restoration. Confrontation is about restoring your brother or sister. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Notice again, the goal of reconciliation, not exposure, not condemnation, not embarrassment. Proper timing. Pure motives. Thirdly, choice words. I think it's notable that Nathan didn't just run up to David and say, you're a sinner. You ought to be ashamed. The Lord revealed this to me. No. He went up to him in a very wise manner. Nathan doesn't begin with the accusation. He begins with the story. He had to plan the approach carefully, not conniving. I love what Warren Wiersbe said about this story. Great Warren Wiersbe. He said that when a story is being told, there's three things that are happening. First off, there's pictures. It's a picture where everybody can relate with what's going on. David could relate with that. He was a shepherd. He understood about sheep. And the pictures gave a sight. Say pictures. Jot that down. Pictures. Then comes when the story is given there, Wiersbe said there's a mirror. And the mirror gives insight. It's the Spirit revealing insight into the story. And then he said there's a third element. It's not just a picture and a mirror, but then there's a window that you can see through and you can see God's work. David got step one and step three, but he blew right past the mirror. He doesn't even see what's going on. The word says this, Proverbs 25:12, like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. Wow. The Message paraphrase of that verse says this: and a wise friend's timely reprimand is like a gold ring slipped on your finger. The right words are crucial. If you don't have the wording worked out, don't go with an attitude. Well, I'll just kind of wing it. No, don't do that. I'm not saying you have to have a story, but you might tell a story about yourself or a story about somebody else or another passage of scripture. But if you don't have the wording worked out, wait, because you want to be, look what it says there. You want to be a wise reprimander, a wise reprover. And then fourthly, is a brave heart. The Lord sent Nathan to David. God sent Nathan. This is where Nathan got his strength. You will have nothing to lose if you walk in the strength of the Lord. Your responsibility is to tell the truth. The Lord is truth. And so it's the truth that is going to set those people free. David went and he shared the truth, and that's what brought healing and the confession from David, because he spoke the truth. Nathan did. The best of friends are people that tell the truth. A number of years ago, I remember a husband and a wife of our church. You know, they were part of our fellowship. They've since moved on and they're in full-time ministry. But they came to me after a Wednesday night service, and I remember it because we weren't even in phase two yet. It was while I had the office that Rhonda holds today. And they wanted to see me after a Wednesday night service. And this woman that was a part of the church, that her dad was an Assemblies of God minister. And they came into the office and they sat down, and I had no idea what they wanted to talk about, but they began to outline that the girl's father, who was an Assemblies of God minister, was involved in pornography. And the fact of the matter is they wanted me to confront the father, which I did. I can tell you that at first it wasn't well received, but after a season, you know what, as the man confessed and he went through the two-year restoration program, the fact of the matter was he went back into ministry and we all rejoiced. And a few years after that, he was stricken with cancer and he passed away. But what was interesting is before he passed away, that he told his family, and his family requested that I do his funeral, his memorial service. I would say to you that many times people don't respond that way or like David did. We had a situation in the church years ago, and if you're relatively new to Brighton Assembly of God, can I tell you, this is the most loving church that I've been a part of my entire life and that I know of. But we're far from perfect. You know why? They don't have a perfect pastor. And everybody said amen to that. But I remember a couple in the church was having a house built by another family in the church in business. And can I just say, you know what? Big deals like that, I always get a little bit edgy or a little bit, oh, I hope that works out. But who am I to intervene? So they built the house for this family, and the parties that had the house built, when it came down to sign off, there was about $8,000 difference of what they felt like they didn't owe and the builder felt like they owed. Both parties were part of the church. This is more than 20 years ago, 25 years ago. And I'll never forget, I called my dad and said, Dad, you know, I feel like I got to confront this thing. He said, Son, you got to, but understand, somebody's going to get mad. Well, my dad just missed it by a little bit. It wasn't just one party. It was both parties. They both thought I ought to take their side. And because I didn't, they both left. So I can't promise you that people are always going to receive it gladly. But I want to look at David's response as well. And the next lesson, and I'll go quickly through it, is David exhibits genuine repentance. How can you know that somebody is truly and genuinely repentant? I think from Psalm 51, there are four qualities that I see. Where there is genuine repentance, there will be a complete, unguarded confession. David immediately said, I've sinned against the Lord. He says in the psalm there, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I've not hidden my sin against thee and thee only, he says. And David spells it out. When a person holds back the truth or tells only part of it, I would submit to you, he or she's not repentant. They might be on the way, but the fact of the matter is they're not completely repentant. There will be a complete unguarded confession when somebody is genuinely repentant. They just want to be right with God. Secondly, when there's genuine repentance, there's a desire to make a complete break from sin. Repentance is turning around based upon the truth, based upon the word, based upon conviction in your life. Repentance is going 180 degree. Metanoia is the Greek word repentance. Paranoia, having dual-mindedness. Metanoia is, hey, I'm going this direction, now I'm going this direction. I'm repenting. I want to be in right standing. It's going in the opposite direction. It's making a complete break. Proverbs 28:13, David's son Solomon said, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes, say forsakes, doesn't just say it, but forsakes them, will find compassion. Forsaking sin follows confession of sin. And it represents genuine repentance, a desire to make a complete break. Step 3, when there's genuine repentance, the spirit is broken and humble. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Grief over what you've done. Delight over the relief of repentance and release. Can I say, when you grieve and you repent and that joy is returned, I don't know a lot of things, but I will say this. Nobody can stay stoic when that's going on. You know what? You might laugh out loud. Oh, thanks be unto God. You might cry. You might groan and fall on your face. You might shout for joy over relief, but you won't be defensive or angry or proud or bitter. A contrite heart makes no demands. It has no expectations. Lord, just receive me back. Great, I'm grateful to be alive. And there's absolute repentance resulting in brokenness, humility, and emotions are going to overflow. And then as the worship team comes back, where there's genuine repentance, number 4, there's a claiming of God's forgiveness and reinstatement. It's turning around and going in another direction. And it's claiming that God has forgiven us and reinstated us. Don't you love this? The very first thing that Nathan states is not, hey, okay, you're going to pay the price. When David confessed, the first thing that Nathan says is, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. The lex talionis, the law of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, in that setting, it required that. It meant, hey, you take somebody's life, one life is taken back. But the word came to David, you're not going to die. Your sins are forgiven. David is going to rue the day that he ever looked down on Bathsheba and called for her to his bedroom. But look at that story, Brighton. I've been amazed at it, quite honestly, in my own study. I've said the words before. I've preached the words before. But think of the poignancy. 4 3-letter words. You are the man. Shared in love. Confronted. Lord, would you keep us pure? Would you keep us from hidden sins? Would you keep us, Lord, from giving the enemies of Christianity the opportunity to mock? And complete awareness of the power of the word today. I want to just ask two questions. And I'd like to ask you to stand with me if you would right now, please. With your heads bowed, those of you watching online, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, I come to you as a humble servant of the Lord and just ask you, would you please repent today? Today's the day of salvation. You say, what do I need to do, Pastor? We'll lead you in that path, but the first and foremost thing is that you surrender to Jesus. He's the one that paid the penalty for your sin. And if you go to brightonag.org/next right now, we'll lead you in that path to salvation. I don't know if you're watching me live or you're watching me a month from now, but the fact of the matter is you can come to salvation by saying, Jesus, you paid the price for my sin. Please forgive me, and he will forgive you. And if you're here in person, I know first and foremost it hasn't been a salvation message, but I believe the Lord can transcend that. And I say it in a spirit of brokenness because I've kind of lived with this message all week, and I've been excited to preach it because I had never seen this before. But once again, I'm reminded of my brokenness that the Lord has saved me from. So there's no top-downing from this church. Hey, what did you do? Or what have you been about? Just asking you. We're all saved sinners here. Is there somebody here today with your heads bowed and eyes closed? Is there somebody that just by an upraised hand, you'd say, I've sinned against the Lord. And I want to be made right in his sight. If that's you, today's your day, friend. We'd love to have somebody pray with you. If that's you and you want prayer today, you want to just surrender to Jesus, you just slip up that hand and catch eyes with me. If that's you, would you just do that right now? Scan the crowd. You can open your eyes because I want to ask you this next question. And I want to pose it right, if the Lord will help me. But I want to ask you this. If the Lord would lay it upon your heart, and maybe he's already laid somebody upon your heart. But in a spirit of genuine humility and brokenness before the Lord, and as being his messenger, don't lift your hand just yet. But you would be willing, if God would direct it, that you would be willing to be a Nathan to somebody. You'd be obedient to go as the Lord directs you. Not out of a spirit that we've shared to be concerned about, arrogance, haughtiness, but out of a genuine love, because the fact of the matter is, denial is not love. Giving passivity is not love. You know, I don't want you to turn there. I'll just read it for you. But, you know, in David's life, because he had committed those sins, wreaked so much havoc because he couldn't confront. I mean, how do you confront a kid about his sexual purity when he knows what dad did? How do you tell your kid not to swear when you hear him swearing? He or she swearing when dad drops F-bombs. And the word says this about one of David's boys, and I had never seen it before. Listen to this. It's in 1 Kings chapter 1, and it's about he has a different mother than Solomon does. Solomon's mom was Bathsheba, right? David's wife of Adonijah was Haggith. Listen to this. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward. Adonijah wants to be the king. And he said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. Listen to verse 6. Never saw it. His father, who's David, his father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Mom and dad, grandpa and grandma, God has placed you sovereignly as an agent at different times to confront that child out of a spirit of love, to do what David did there, to reject the confrontation is not biblical. It's not even godly. But David, he had lost his moral base, and he knew, I really have lost the ability to be able to confront. Or at least that's what the enemy told him. So I ask you, would you be willing to confront? Now, I want to tell you one more thing that I saw in this story that I've never seen. How many of you love God's word? How many of you really love God's word? So in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, it's giving the genealogy of David and Bathsheba. Everybody with me? Say amen. Look what it says here. Can you pull that up? Yeah, thank you. David reigned in Jerusalem 33 years. Stop right there. Remember what happened? He reigns for 7.5 in Judah. And we saw that. Where at? Hebron. He's there in Hebron. Then when he takes the whole kingdom of Judah and Israel, he makes the capital in Jerusalem for 33 years, a total of 40 years. If you're with me, say amen. In Jerusalem, 33 years, and these were the children born to him there. Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. These four were by Bathsheba, daughter of Amiel. I think that is awesome. And if you've seen that before, forgive me. I think that's incredible. That David and Bathsheba, after they have other children, you know what? Somewhere along the line, they say, you know what? Let's name this boy after that man that had the courage to confront you. God bless me. Because they understood exactly what Solomon was going to write. The wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. The bruises of somebody that loves you dearly enough to confront will do you lifelong lasting greatness in your life because it's done out of a spirit of love. So let's name our boy after that man that had the courage to confront.